And tonight's lesson is from a section in Jeremiah that talks about the very thing that Dylan closed his prayer with, and that is the hope we have through Jesus Christ. Chapters 30 through 33 of the book of Jeremiah are messages of hope and consolation. That's not to say there aren't other sections, small sections, where Jeremiah has spoken of the coming Messiah and the promises connected with him. But this time we have four chapters, 30, 31, 32, and 33. Now, 32 has to do with a return to the land, but it is a message of hope and consolation. In contrast to that, Jeremiah's messages have been one of judgment, condemnation of their deeds. And so it's a refreshing oasis in a desert of judgment. We look at chapters 30 through 32. Now, we have already looked at chapter 30. And back in chapter 30, there's a couple verses that clearly indicate it's messianic. Did you happen to mark those in your Bible or remember what they are? Look at verse 9. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Jeremiah is prophesying when? What? About when? About 600. When is David yet to come? He's already come and gone, but how many years? 400. About 400. So immediately you see that this has to do with the messianic promise made to David in that covenant that's spoken of throughout the Bible in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so looking at the son of David or the Messiah, clearly messianic. And then when you get down to verse 21, their leader shall be one of them, their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. And there's one that qualifies, and that's the Son of God. And so, already in chapter 30, we're into a messianic section. We have our first question on the lesson as we look at chapter 31. It says in verse 1, at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. First of all, before we answer the question that's on the lesson, I will be the God, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What is that referring to? What is that phrase? What connotation does it carry?
It goes all the way back to when God selected the children of Israel to take them out of Egypt. And he says, I'll be your God and I'll be my people. And so it means ownership, possession.
Okay. It is in certainly referring to the fact of God making Israel his special people. But so what?
He has disowned them at this period of time.
Okay, so now he owns me. So what?
As we go back to Genesis 12 about the Abraham promise and all the families of Israel.
Okay, you can go back to Genesis 12, but all you got to do is go back to the previous chapter. Look at chapter 30, verse 22. Now, there you have that phrase. How is it spelled out, or how is it expanded on in this section, verse 18 through 22. So you go back to verse 18 through 22. He talks about the city will be built on its ruin, verse 18. Well, you start out in verse 18, the first line, I'll restore the fortunes. Then he gets specific. The city will be rebuilt, the palace will stand in its rightful place. There'll be thanksgiving and celebration, verse 19. They'll be multiplied, verse 19. I'll honor them, verse 19. Their children will be as formerly. He'll punish their oppressors, verse 20. Their leader will be one of them. I'll bring him near. In other words, all these special blessings for those who are his people. It's not just an academic thing. Oh, he's my God and I'm his people. There's practical blessings that God wants us to see in that relationship. So you have that phrase in verse 31. You can just draw your arrow back up to the 22nd verse of chapter 30. And if you look at the context of that, it tells you it's a concept of a God who protects you against your enemies and fills your every need and honors you and exalts you. That's what it means to be his people. And he is our God. So it's a great message of promise and hope and consolation. Now, we ask the question, it says, at that time. But he doesn't tell us what time that is. So we ask you, if interpreted in the light of 30:24 and its context, see 30, verse 9, and in the light of 31:31 through 34, which follows this, what time does it refer to? The Messianic Age. How do we do that? By looking at the context before it and the context after it and seeing in the context some definition of what he's talking about in this whole section. And if we see chapters 30 through 33 as a unit, it makes it clearer. Just forget the chapter division. At that time, the time he's talking about in this section. Now, what does he say about at that time here in 30:24? In the latter days, they will understand this. At this point, did they have a concept? They may have had some idea, but certainly it was veiled to them, the concept of the Messiah. But there's going to come a time when all of that will be made clear, will be made revealed. And he talks about that more in chapter 31:31 following. And indeed, as we turn to the new covenant, and the Holy Spirit empowered his apostles and prophets in the first century, the mystery of Christ, as Paul calls it, was revealed. He talks about that in Ephesians chapter 3. It was a mystery, but it's revealed. And so here we have, in the latter days, you will understand this. Now, question 2. To whom is the promise of chapter 31 made? And we have some suggested verses. Sometimes when a fellow writes a question, they're kind of vague, so I'm trying to give some indicators of what we're looking for. And I think it's a valuable question to look at. To whom is the promise made?
Families of Israel.
All the families of Israel, including Israel and Judah. What's happened to Israel already?
They went away.
They're gone. They're gone. And yet, here's a promise that includes all the families of Israel. You have that in verse 1, and then down in verse 27, he talks about the house of Israel and the house of Judah. What was the address that that house was built on? What does house stand for?
Address for Israel.
What did he just say in verse 1? All the what?
Families.
House for family. Family of Israel, family of Judah. House for family. And so both families, the family of Israel, the family of Judah, and these blessings are meant for both of them. You have the same thing in verse 31. Days are coming. Here you have a time stamp again. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So the new covenant's going to be made with all the families of Israel. Now the new covenant is referring to what?
Christ coming.
Christ's coming, the new covenant as we think of it, the one that's in your New Testament. So it's for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. To be part of the house of Israel and the house of Judah in the Old Testament, what must you be? You must be a Jew. You must be, if you're a male, you must be circumcised. But the house of Israel has already been taken captive. The house of Judah is going to be taken captive. And after 70 A.D., even if you were a Jew, what are you unable to do? Prove it. Because the genealogies are gone. And so clearly we're talking about something messianic. We are the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Okay? Look at Galatians 6:16. Who wrote Galatians? Paul. What did he know about the Jews and Hebrews and the promises? Yeah. Brought up the speed of Gamaliel. And of course, he's also now an apostle. And that's a prophet. And so he's very steeped in these Old Testament prophecies. And yet he says in Galatians 6:16, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Earlier in this chapter, in verse 13, those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. And he talks throughout here about the fact that circumcision is no value in attaining the blessing of the Messiah. He talked about that in the Galatian letter. So what is it? It's through faith in Christ, in the gospel of Christ, that you become the Israel of God. That's what he develops in the book of Galatians. Now, look at the book of Romans. He also wrote the Roman letter. And so you have the first 8 chapters declaring that we are conquerors through Christ, through faith in Him. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, dealing with the issues that the Jews raised. Well, what about our nation? And why did God preserve us? And why were we chosen, etc.? And so he deals with that in chapters 9 through 11. And so in chapter 9, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who have descended from Israel. He talks about how Israel did not have a knowledge of God's plan of righteousness in the first part. Chapter 10. But here he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, even though the fleshly Israelites have failed to meet God's conditions for receiving the promise. It's not that the word of God has failed, because they are not all Israel who have descended from Israel, that is, by the flesh. Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's seed or descendant, that is, by the flesh. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh or children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. So it makes it very clear that things have changed, that God's promise for the future had to do not with tracing your physical lineage, being a physical Israelite or Jew or of Judah, but rather through faith in the gospel. Look again there in chapter 9 and verse 26. It shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. And so people that were not the people of God, and thus not under the promise of protection and these blessings, I'll be your God, you'll be my people, they will be my people, and they will have those blessings. And so then you look at Philippians chapter 3. Note, he says, verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. If you have a footnote, by the way, pretty interesting what it says in the footnote on the word false. You can look that up for yourself there. For we are, now note the word true in the New American Standard is added. It's in italics. He said, we are the circumcision. Nothing wrong with the word true, because that's what he meant. But we are the circumcision. We're the one that God was talking about these promises, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Are there still people who are telling people, preachers who are telling people, that to be the people of God and enjoy all the blessings that God has promised, you need to be a Jew? Who? Who's telling people that? Premillennialist. That's right. That God hasn't fulfilled all His promises to the Jewish nation. They're going to be restored to Jerusalem. There's going to be a big war. And they are going to reign there. But here you see over and over again, that cannot be the meaning of those prophecies. So that's valuable to us in avoiding this error. All right, so going back to Jeremiah 31 again. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace. This is a chapter in the Old Testament about God's grace. Look, the next verse. He said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. It's about God's love. God's gracious love for His people. I have drawn you with loving kindness. So what does His grace and love promise them? Okay, we had suggested, and I don't know if you did that or not, on the sheet, marking the save, ransom, redeem family of words, as well as the geographical indicators. It becomes very enlightening if you go through the chapter and do that. For example, He said, I will build you and you will be rebuilt. Who? O Virgin of Israel. The nations were sometimes compared to women. Virgin of Israel. Was she a virgin?
Not hardly.
Not hardly. So it's not talking about the Israel of the flesh, is it? Here he's treating Israel as a virgin, pure and holy. And then he says, and we notice some specific things involved in this building you, and you will be rebuilt. Look at verse 4. You'll take up tambourines. Anybody here know how to play a tambourine? You do? Hey, you got one guy that does. So I guess Alex is the only one this prophecy applies to, huh? What we have here is what's very common in the Old Testament. That he uses physical imagery to portray spiritual blessings. Note, verse 4, you will take up tambourines. If you talk to a premillennialist, they say, they might ask you, don't you believe the Bible means what it says and says what it means? You want to spiritualize it. Okay. Question, Mr. Premillennialist. Do you believe this literally means taking up tambourines? They may say, well, it's talking about rejoicing. No, you said the Bible means what it says and says what it means. It says they're going to take up tambourines. It's part of the imagery. And go forth to the dancers of the merrymakers. Now, where are they going to do this? Verse 5. We talked about the geological indicators. Where are they going to do it?
Samaria.
The hills of Samaria. What's the hills of Samaria like right now? It's been Assyria conquered them, took the people out, brought other people in. It's a mixed race. It's a mess. Does that sound like this description? Not hardly. And notice, not just talking about Jerusalem and Judea, the hills of Samaria. He's already introduced it in verse 1, all the families. So he said, verse 6, there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim, that northern or southern kingdom? The northern kingdom. On the hills of Ephraim, they're going to want to do what? The watchman will say, let's go to Zion. Is there anybody in the north that would be saying that now? Or in the past, let's say, 600, past 300 years since Jeroboam? Did Jeroboam want him to go to Zion?
No.
What did he do to keep him going to Zion? He put gods in Bethel and Dan. This is going to be different. They'll say, let's go to Zion. See the unity between the kingdoms. So, look down at verse 7. He talks there's going to be gladness for Jacob. Verse 7, you have these phrases we ask you to look at. O Lord, save your people. Who? The remnant of Israel. And it is a remnant. In the New Testament, we have phrases about the remnant that will be saved. And so, he talks about verse 8, I'm bringing them from the north country, gather them from the remotest parts of the earth. So it's not just from Babylon, but everywhere his people have been scattered, they will be brought back. Verse 8, at the end of the verse, they'll return here. Look down at verse 9. I'll make them walk by streams of water. Literally? On a straight path in which they will not stumble. Literally? It's part of the picture of God being your protector and your provider. You're his people and he's going to give you peace. He's going to bless you richly. For I am a father to Israel and Ephraim is my firstborn. Firstborn connoted what to an Israelite or a Jew?
Preeminence.
Preeminence and blessing. That's the idea of firstborn. They're going to be my firstborn. I'm going to bless them richly. I'm going to exalt them. That's the idea. Remember, this is not, Jeremiah wasn't preaching to you and me. He's preaching to people who understood these concepts. Look down at verse 10. He who scattered Israel will gather him. Verse 11, the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who is stronger than he. Then they will come and shout for joy. Where? On the height of Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. And verse 12 again, over grain. No, they're going to have bounty. Verse 12, bounty of what? Grain and new wine and the oil, the young of the flock and the herd. How many sheep do you have? Part of the imagery. This is picturing in a graphic way what to the Jew would be utopia. And that's what he's using. Down in verse 12, at the end of the verse, last line, they'll never languish again. Wow, what a blessing. This will be permanent. Look down at verse 14. I'll fill the soul of the priest with abundance. My people will be satisfied with goodness. There'll be no lacking to the priest. For their needs, the people will have all they need. And so you get down to verse 18. It talks about them being restored. Down to verse 21. Return, O Virgin of Israel, return to these your cities. There's another one of those geographical notes. Your cities. And down in verse 23, you have it again. I'll restore your fortunes. And you see the various places that are specified there. And all through the chapter, we don't have time to go through each verse. But if you had marked those, they really stand out. And it highlights what he said in the first verse, all the families. It expands upon his grace and loving kindness because he's talking about being their people and blessing them in the Messianic age in these very graphic pictures. Okay. Now, in 31, if we have time, we'll come back and talk about 31:15. Well, let me just mention something about it right now. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. You remember back in the story in Genesis, Leah had children, you know, just right and left, didn't she? But Rachel didn't. She was barren. And she really, really wanted children. Finally, remember, she had Joseph. Joseph had two boys. One of them is mentioned in this chapter. Who is it?
Ephraim.
And Ephraim came to stand for the northern kingdom and sometimes for the entire nation. And so, here she wanted children so bad. The picture is that she's weeping for her children. What children? He's talking about Ephraim, verse 18. Say, Ephraim, the descendants. What happened to Ephraim? What happened to the northern kingdom?
Destroyed.
They were destroyed. They were taken away. She wanted these children so bad, and she got them. And then they're taken away. Many of them killed. The picture may be, I'm not certain about this, that the weeping is heard in Ramah. That is the idea. They were in the north. Ramah's on the border of the southern and northern kingdom. The weeping was so bad, it was heard all the way down in Ramah as these people are taken captive. Don't know for certain that's the idea, but that's a suggestion. Matthew adapts it in the New Testament to the killing of the infants by Herod. Not necessarily that this is a prophecy of that, but he adapts it to crying and weeping that took place there when all the babies 2 years and old and under were slain to try to kill the Messiah there. But let's go to chapter 31, verse 31, because our time is certainly limited. We ask you a question number 3. What does 31, 31 through 34 refer to, and how do you know? How do you know? That's right. It's referring to the New Testament covenant ratified by the blood of Christ. You know it because of Hebrews 8, 8 through 12. That's how you can know. You can drive a stake in the ground. This is what that's referring to. How would you be able to find out that this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8? The reference. Look out in the reference. It tells you. If you got a good reference Bible, it's right out there in the reference. If you got a steel trap memory, you probably heard it somewhere.
Maybe you could hear.
So that's the way you can find out. So quoted there. Note the differences in the old and the new. He said, not like the covenant. So it's going to be different in some ways. He said, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. The old covenant was written where? On tablets of stones. The new covenant will be written on the hearts of people. And if it's not written on their heart, he's not their God, and they're not his people. You can baptize them until you drown them. If the covenant's not written on their heart, they're not his people. All right, note something else. And you note that phrase, I'll be their God and they shall be my people. If the covenant's written on their hearts, they will not teach again every man his neighbor and each man his brother saying, know the Lord. Why? You mean there's going to be no teaching under the new covenant? No, they will all know me. Could you be a part of the old covenant without knowing the Lord?
Yes.
You're born into it. Not so in the New Testament. You never enter into that covenant without knowing the Lord. You can call that spiritual birth if you want to, but the point is, it's based on the heart, knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matt, we were talking just before class. I was going to give him a lesson. He said, I'm teaching. I said, I asked him, you don't want my lesson? He said, not unless it's about the gospel of Christ. I said, well, it is. It just so happens it is. That's what this is talking about. Okay, so... Yes, sir?
You mentioned Matthew quoting from Jeremiah. You said it could have been an adaptation, but just before he quotes from that, he says... spoken through Jeremiah, the prophet was fulfilled. So was it a fulfillment?
That's one way they use the word fulfilled.
Okay.
That's a good question. And I could be wrong about that, but I think that's the way it's probably used. But some believe it is a direct prophecy that's fulfilled in that. I'm not sure that's the case. But you study that for yourself. Good question, Todd. Okay, look at chapter, well, let me get through the rest of 31 here. So when you get to 35 through 37, what he's saying that this covenant is certain. It's going to happen. thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon, and the stars for light by night, etc. If the fixed order, verse 36, depart from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Is there a nation of Israel today?
Yes.
Physically?
No.
It's got to be spiritual, doesn't it? You say, well, there's people that live over there, they're Jews. But to be part of that nation and have God's covenant relationship, what did you know you had to do from the book of Ezra? You had to establish there a priesthood. You had to trace the genealogies. They can't do it. And the nation of Israel without a priesthood is not that theocratic nation. So, Israel will never cease from being a nation, spiritual Israel. So, down in verse 38, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city, what city?
Jerusalem.
Go back through the chapter. If you mark those geological indicators, you don't have to wonder about it. The city, Zion, Jerusalem. The city will be rebuilt for the Lord. And note at the end of verse 40, shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown forever. When was Jerusalem overthrown again? AD 70. This Jerusalem will never be overthrown. So, remember in Hebrews, you've come to Mount Zion, talking about people under the new covenant, under the rule and dominion of the king. All right. Now, chapter 32, question number 4. In first five verses, we read about Jeremiah being shut up again, put in prison. It says, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. And at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah. They had places and palaces and big houses back then that would be used for prisons, as it were, for confinement. And Jeremiah was confined in one of those places. We ask you the question, why was he confined there? Why? That's exactly right. Zedekiah didn't like what he was saying. Look at verse 3. Because, there's the reason. Because Zedekiah, king of Judah, shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to give this city to the hand of the king of Babylon. He will take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape. And he's going to be taken to Babylon. Why are you preaching that kind of stuff? Lock him up. Now, on your lesson, there's a mistake on question 4. Note the time stamp in 32. You say, well, you just put that in there. What are you putting that for? That should be 39. Go to chapter 39. Look at 32 and 39. In 32, 10th year of Zedekiah. Correct? And Zedekiah said, why are you preaching this stuff? Note also in 32:2, the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. He was there. Look at 39. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. So that's previous to the date of 32:1 when he laid siege to it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, in the 9th day of the month, the city wall was breached. Back here, we're in the 10th year of Zedekiah. In the 11th year, the city wall was breached. Jerusalem fell. Jeremiah, why are you preaching that? The army's right outside the wall. They can't even go out. But he don't like it. Why are you saying I can't escape? And I'm going to be given over to Babylon. Lock him up. So it's easy when we don't want to hear something to ignore the obvious. And that's what Zedekiah is doing. So, God gives Jeremiah a job to do, something to do. That seems rather strange. Babylon's at the door. They're knocking. They're about to come in. They're a fierce nation. They're going to kill. They're going to destroy. They're going to burn. They're going to plunder. They're going to have no regard for the people. They're right there. He says, Jeremiah, verse 7, go buy for yourself. The word of the Lord came to me and said, Hanamel, son of Shalom, your uncle is coming to you saying, buy for yourself a field. So Jeremiah said, told to buy a field in his hometown, Anathoth. Why? Why? They're going to be overtaken. What good is a field in Anathoth going to do? Or a deed? You're going down a little bit further. You got this, buy yourself a field. All through this text. Note verse 9, I bought the field. Verse 10, I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses. Why are you doing all that? Look, forget it, man. Babylon's about to take over. Go buy a field. Got a deed. Got witnesses. It's sealed. And verse 14, take these deeds, the sealed deed of purchase, and this open deed. You got two in case one's lost. Secure, the open deed, the sealed deed. Put them in an earthenware jar. They may last a long time. Far. Here answers the question that we have. Why? What is the significance of Jeremiah being told to buy a field in his hometown? Because they're coming back. They're going to have land. They're going to build there. They're going to plant vineyards. They're going to have houses. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. Really? And so now Jeremiah's got a dilemma. That starts in verse 16 when he prays to God. And so after I'd given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, he took this problem to the Lord. And what he does first of all in his prayer is he extols the majesty, the power of God. He said, Lord God, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power, by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. And he says, you show loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of the fathers in the bosom of their children, etc. Verse 19, great in counsel and deeds. Verse 20, set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Talks about the things that he did in Egypt, manifesting his power over all the nations of the earth. Brought them out, verse 21, the Exodus. How many times the Exodus referred to over and over again? It's a marker throughout the nation of Israel's history. Verse 22, you gave them this land which you swore to your forefathers to give them. Verse 23, they came in and took possession of it. Who says they didn't?
Premillennialists.
Joshua said they did. Nehemiah said they did. Psalm 105 says they did. Jeremiah says they did. Premillennialists said they did. So you can choose who to believe. So you gave them the land you promised them. But, verse 23, they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They've done nothing of all that you commanded them. Therefore, you made all this calamity come upon them. Okay, so you're great. You're powerful. There's nothing you can't do. I know. I know about the Exodus. I know about you keeping your promises. Behold. But God, right there, just on the other side of that wall, the siege ramps have reached the city to take it. I don't know exactly what these ramps were, possibly where they could run up the battering rams or some kind of devices they had to hurl things over the wall. They're right there. The siege ramps have reached the city to take it. The city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. And what you have spoken has come to pass. Behold, you see it. Look. You know this. You've said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses. Here's the dilemma. You told me to buy a field, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. I don't understand. You ever have a dilemma? God tells you to do something. You don't understand how you're going to do it. You know, Jesus said, don't worry about your food and clothing and shelter. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be given to you, be provided for you. But wait a minute. You don't understand, Lord. Have you seen my bank account? I got to feed my family. How's he going to do it? I don't know. And Jeremiah didn't know. And so God responds, but I can't. I'm out of time. So we'll have to pick up there and finish chapter 32 and 33 in our next class and move on to the next lesson. Okay? Thank you very much.